Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 1 through 34 under the title, Jesus' Resurrection. Don't forget to come next week, the Lord willing, because we're going to talk about our resurrection based on the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to talk about the truth and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ tonight. We're going to look at the evidence of his resurrection, though there's a lot of evidence, the necessity for his resurrection, and the hope of his resurrection, and finally, even the denial of the resurrection. In fact, our faith and our hope rest entirely on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's one of the most important topics in all of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 34. Let's get the Lord's help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians 15. We find that Paul is going to be talking here about the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He talks about the fact of the resurrection, verses 1 to 4, the witnesses that God provided in verses 5 through 7, and the testimony of the resurrection in verses 8 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, or good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So here we have the picture, really, of how the gospel spread from one generation to another, and particularly the good news about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he talks about the fact of the resurrection in the first four verses. Let's go back to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, that's the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Notice the sequence of events there. It has to start with somebody telling the good news. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every fact that we have starts with somebody telling somebody else. There's a sale over at a certain store. Somebody tells you. You tell somebody else. You act upon it. We look at the news and we find that somebody's telling you something about what's going on. So everything begins with somebody telling. And here he says, I preached, or I declared that good news to you, and then you received it. We can preach, and if the person doesn't receive it, nothing's happening. It's like grass seed going on the hard ground, and it never gets into the ground. And so somebody has to preach, somebody has to listen, but more than listen, somebody has to receive it. And that's the good soil, using that analogy Jesus talks about with the sowing of the seed. You recall that some seed fell on the hard ground, the pathway, never got in the ground at all. Some fell among stony ground and some on thorny ground, and it choked it. It never really was good soil, and nothing came forth in fruit. And so we find that only one out of those four in that example had good soil, but it brought forth tremendous, tremendous harvest. Lord, help me to have a heart that receives your word, ought to be the prayer for tonight and all the time. When we handled the word, my mother taught me this, when we handled the word, we should pray. We started the radio program for Reach Out, 1989, and she said, always open in prayer, Jerry. Most radio programs don't, but always open in prayer and always close in prayer so that we can open our hearts to receive the word and then be able to protect it so the birds, the evil ones, don't come and take it away. So when you have the word on your own, open it up in prayer and say, Lord, help me to have good soil. Help me to receive this word. Well, not only receive it, but we also have to stand in it. We can receive it, but then we can waffle and not really stand and not be strong in it. Lord, I want to not only hear the word, but I want to receive it, and then I want to stand in it. There's a battle going on. The devil is trying to also access our minds. The great battleground is between our ears, isn't it? The great battleground that's always waging. 2 Corinthians talks about that in chapter 10, verse 3, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's mental warfare. God is trying to access your mind. The devil is trying to access your mind. That's complicated enough. How many thoughts does God send our way every day? How many thoughts does the devil send our way every day? Now add to that, what about the thoughts of my new nature, my spiritual man? I read the Word of God. People tell me wonderful truths. My wife texts me spiritual truths to keep me going. My friend Fred will send me spiritual truths to keep me going. Others do as well. And I send them to others also. And so we've got spiritual thoughts coming our way from our spiritual nature. But then we also have an old nature. We have that negative old nature that says, I'm tired and it's not worth it and I'm losing this battle. And we've got those kinds of thoughts to deal with. So we've got a wonderful God who's putting thoughts into our minds. We've got a devil who's putting them there. We've got our old nature putting them there and the new nature as well. You got friends who are sending you good news and friends that are sending you bad news. You got all sorts of thoughts coming in there. And you have to be able to stand. Stand for the Lord. That wonderful chapter on Ephesians 6 about the battle with the enemy, putting on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, etc. What does Paul say to do? When you've done everything else, what do? Stand. You don't run, you stand. When there's a crisis, you stand and you let the Lord take care of the battle. The battle's His, it's not ours. Well, we not only heard the gospel, we received it, we stood in it, and then by that gospel we are saved. We're delivered. We're delivered when we come to Christ, that's being born again. We're delivered right now in every area of our lives, spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially, in our relationships. We are saved, we are delivered, we're protected, we're healed. But there's an if. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, you got to hold on to it, unless you believed in vain. Remember that analogy again of the sowing of the seed. The one seed goes on the hard pathway and the birds catch it away. That was in vain, wasn't it? Waste of seed. One goes in the stony ground, a waste. One goes in the thorny ground, a waste. One goes in good ground, that's not a waste. So we have to take that word, we have to hold on to it fast, and we need to make sure we don't believe in vain. We have to practice it. We have to practice it. Lord, help me not to take your word in vain, but help me to hold on to it and help me to apply it. You have to be able to apply the Word of God, otherwise it's a waste of time, and it was in vain. So there's your sequence. Somebody preaches, you listen, you stand in it, you're saved, you're delivered, and you believe and you put it into practice. Not only does someone preach to you, you preach to somebody else. This word preaching is not a formal preaching like Billy Graham used to do as an evangelist from the podium, but it is just one person sharing with another. The Greek word often used in the New Testament is the word gossip. That's a good question to ask somebody. Is it permissible for Christians to gossip? People are going to say, no, we shouldn't. Well, there's one exception. You are entitled to gossip or share the good news about Jesus Christ. So, let's gossip about Jesus. Amen? So, that'll surprise people. I learned one thing in the sermon tonight. Pastor said we can gossip. So, that's good news. Verse 3, I delivered to you, Paul said, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So, what I gave, or what I received, I gave out. We're not supposed to just simply receive, we're supposed to share with others. What you get, you're supposed to receive. I'm going to pick on Fred, who helped me start this church. It actually was his idea. So whenever things go wrong, Fred, I always blame you for it, okay? You said, let's have a church. Well, we did have a church, and I gave the good news to Fred. What did Fred do? Sit on it? He began to gossip to his wife, mother-in-law, father-in-law, mother, father. He was able, by God's grace and God's grace alone, to lead about, what, 70 people to the Lord? Was it about 70 people, Fred, in about what period of time, a couple of months? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. When you have it, when it's good news, you want to share it. Ladies, if there's a sale on shoes over at the local store, you going to tell others about it? You bet you are. And so we need to share it. If we don't share it, we become stagnant. You know the geography of Israel? Way up in the northern part is the Hula Valley. The mountains up there have the snows, and they begin to melt the waters, and they flow into the Hula Valley, and from the Hula Valley it flows into what we know as the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus did so much of his ministry. Well, the Sea of Galilee is really a freshwater lake, and the water flows into that sea or that lake, and then it flows out again. It's fresh. Fish can live in it. That's how Jesus' disciples supported themselves. Well, it flows on down. That river flows on down and comes into, it's the Jordan River, and it comes on down into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea has an inlet, but it has no outlet. It has no way to get rid of it, and that water begins to accumulate and stagnate and get salty. And that Dead Sea is five times saltier than any ocean in the world. It's stagnant. Nothing can live in it. It's going to live again in the millennium, but not now. It'll be a freshwater lake in the millennium, but not now. So, point is, be the Sea of Galilee. Receive it, give it out. Don't be the Dead Sea. Receive it and be stagnant. Lord, help me to find somebody today that I can lead to Christ. All right, so maybe you're not going to lead 70 people in your family to the Lord in a couple of months. I've never heard of anybody doing that other than what God did through Fred. But that was a calling that he had. He went on to work with some of the world-famous evangelists, and that's the calling that he has. But all of us have the calling to share the good news with somebody. People are hurting all around us. They need to know about Jesus. Well, what was the good news? What I shared with you, I received, and Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's why he died. Paul tells the Roman church that he was delivered up because of our offenses. He died because of our sins. And he was raised for our justification, raised up from the dead for us to be justified or declared righteous. And after he died, he was buried. In other words, good and dead. He was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's not just giving opinion. He's not just giving hearsay. He says it lines up with the Word of God. And you and I need to share the Word of God with others. We don't need to try to manufacture things. Don't need to testify in a way that's not true. Try to soup things up and jazz them up. Just tell the truth. There's nothing more wonderful than the pure Word of God itself, according to the Scriptures. So, we have witnesses now. Look at verse 5. First of all, there's Peter. The Lord was seen after his resurrection by Peter. That was Sunday afternoon. Then, later on that evening, by the 12. Wonder why he appeared to Peter first. You think maybe Peter needed it more than the others? Was it not Peter who denied the Lord 3 times? I think he probably thought he'd lost his salvation. We don't lose our salvation. We might lose rewards, but the Lord forgave him, and I'm sure he encouraged Peter on that occasion, and he would later on up at the Sea of Galilee also, and say, "Feed my sheep." Well, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12 that night. You remember they were all there except for one, and that was Thomas, right? And don't you know the Lord came back the following week to appear to Thomas as well? Well, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. That's a good number. I used to be a lawyer, and lawyers learn how to build their cases for trial, and you're looking for witnesses, right? You're lucky to find a witness. In criminal matters, they're very lucky to find a witness. Many times they have to use what we call circumstantial evidence. Not witnesses, but pieces of this or that. Could be DNA, could be a smoking gun, could be who knows what. But to have 500 witnesses? There's not a lawyer that wouldn't love a case like that. Well, there was over 500 at one time who saw Jesus in his raised or resurrection body. And the greater number of those fellows are still around, he said. But some have died or fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. James is his half-brother. We know from Scripture that James and Jude were not believers in their brother. The brothers didn't believe in Jesus. We don't know about the sisters. They probably didn't believe either. We know that Mary did. Don't know about Joseph, but I'm sure he did because he also got that good news about Jesus and the salvation ministry. So I'm sure Joseph was saved. Probably was dead long before this time. But we find that James did become a believer on that Sunday afternoon. Don't know when Jude got saved, when he wrote his little book, but he got saved as well. And then all the apostles that night, except for Thomas, who wasn't there. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul, some years later, actually saw Jesus Christ. He appeared to him. And there have been people since then who have actually been seen by, or have actually seen the Lord Jesus. My late mother, Verna, was one who actually saw Jesus on 2 occasions. One time she was with her daughter-in-law, my sister-in-law, and a dear friend, and they were talking to my brother, and my brother's face actually changed. They were praying and talking, and Casey was a talker, and he was talking on a hot summer night in 1977. And suddenly, the testimony of all 3 women was that his face changed. And the funny thing was, they were sitting in a circle, so one person was opposite him, and one was on his right, and one was on his left. And Mother just simply said, "Look at the face of Casey." That's all she said. And for 10 seconds, his face had been changed to the face of Jesus. So they saw Jesus. And then the face disappeared, and there was Casey just talking away, having no idea what was going on. The next morning, the daughter-in-law came to Mother, and Nancy said, "When you said, 'Look at Casey's face,' you know what I saw?" She said, "What did you see?" "I saw the face of Jesus." Half an hour later, friend Emma came down, and she said, "Verna, when you said to look at the face of Jesus, I actually saw the face of Jesus." Well, I didn't believe that. I wasn't saved. I wouldn't get saved for another 9 months. My father didn't believe it. He wasn't saved. But Mother held that in her heart. And when going gets tough, you have to hold on to something. You hold on to the Word. You hold on to faith. But you know what she used to say? When the going got tough, she said, "Honey, I've seen the face of Jesus." Paul had seen that face, and that helped him to hold on. Another saying of hers was, when I'd get worried, "Honey, I'll let you know when to worry." And she never let me know. She never let me know it's time to worry. She'd seen the face of Jesus. Interesting fact, not that Casey was special. He was born again. He brought the gospel message to our family. That does make him special to us. But he was a man, such as we. But when he died, the nurse who came in to see him was the first one to see him. He was a believer. This nurse walked in and came out and he said to Nancy, "I just saw Dr. Lynn," and his face changed to the face of Jesus. Nancy went in and she looked, and this was the second time she had now seen the face of Jesus on her husband. Well, we went to the funeral that Saturday, and the evangelist who was doing the funeral along with me went in to see my brother, his dead body. He came out and he said, "You know, I can't believe this. I've never seen this in all my life." I was looking at Casey and suddenly his face changed to the face of Jesus. But it went back to Casey's face again. I didn't go in to see him, so I never did see that. Doesn't make them special, but it shows that the Lord is still making appearances. And I've seen him in my heart. I know you have as well. So some will see him perhaps visually, but it doesn't make them more special or not. They just needed it for some reason. But if you've seen him in your heart, that's what's really important. And so I've seen him, Paul says, born out of due time. In other words, I was kind of a Johnny-come-lately. I wasn't there with the original disciples. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul had a very low opinion of himself. He went low. He was humble. Better to be humble than to be arrogant. And so he took that attitude that I am the chiefest of sinners. So we need to have that attitude of being the least, going low, being humble, being a servant, not filled with self, not here to be served, to be lifted up. And he remembered the fact that he had persecuted the church. That bothered him all of his life, I think. He actually had persecuted the church, and that meant not only arresting men and women and children, but being responsible for assenting to their death, including the death of Stephen. So we could say that he actually put people to death. That would sober you up when you think how great I am. And there's that balance in our lives where we need to be forgiven, present our sins to the Lord, and let His cleansing wash us and cleanse us completely. But lest we get full of ourselves and become too cavalier about grace, remember where we came from. Not that we become depressed about it, but realize that apart from the Lord, we are vile. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. So he had that. He said at another occasion, "I know of nothing that I've done wrong." He said that to the Corinthian church. He says, I know of nothing I've done wrong. I'm forgiven. I'm filled with God's grace. But in this case, he says, "I also know that I persecuted the church." So we need to have that balance. I'm a sinner. I've done vile things. And left to my own devices, I will do vile things. But by the grace of God, I am cleansed and forgiven and will be used for His glory. Notice what he says in verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." It's by God's grace that He has made me a child of God. "And His grace toward me was not in vain." God's grace toward us is not in vain. We might think so, but it's not. If His grace is truly in us, it's not in vain. "But I labored more abundantly than they all." He worked hard, didn't he? Oh, when he was apprehended on the way to Damascus and he was blinded, a man named Ananias prayed for him. Paul got his sight back, but God had to say to Ananias, "I'm going to show Paul what great things he will suffer for me." Oh, he would be mightily used. You see his name in so many of the letters in the New Testament. Certainly one of the most famous names in all the Bible. But oh, he suffered. He suffered greatly. And he labored hard, more than they all. It seems, I'm not sure if he actually worked harder than they. He thought that he did. Sometimes I sometimes think I'm working harder than others. How about you? Nobody works as hard as I do. Well, probably that's not the case. But yet it was not I that did the work, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice that balance that he has there. So he says, I'm an apostle, verse 8 and 9. I'm sent out with a gospel message, but it's God's grace that enabled me to do it. And his grace was not in vain because I worked hard. But yet the work that I did was because he enabled me to do the work. And his grace was in me. That's the balance we want. God didn't waste his time on me. I've come to the Lord. I'm serving him. I'm working for him. And yet it's really his grace that enables me. Don't ever take anything for granted. Some of us have been in hospitals, been moments away from death. You know that you can't even control your own breathing. You can't control a blood clot. You can't control any of that. It's all by God's grace. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. I worked hard. I'm sure they worked hard as well. The important thing is we were all preaching and you were believing. And so that's how we see the rest of the body of Christ. We need to realize that they're out there doing their part as well. My wife and I and family live across the street from the denominational church in Del Mar. And we see the activities going on, and I occasionally see the pastor coming out of his garage or walking next door. He lives right next door to the church. I get up in the morning to come here to get ready for service, and they already have their early service going. And I pray for them, each one of them, to know the Lord and serve the Lord. They're active. They're doing their part. We're trying to do our part. There's a church around the corner trying to do its part. We need to pray for each other. Well, that's the first 11 verses. Verses 12 to 19 talk not just about the evidence of the resurrection, and there's a lot of evidence. We talk about the necessity of the resurrection, absolute necessity. Look at verse 12, talking about the denial. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So if he's been raised from the dead, how can you say he hasn't been raised? So apparently some of them were saying, oh, he wasn't raised from the dead. Does that sound far-fetched to you? For the early part of my life, I was a Christian Scientist. From age 13 until about age 25 or 26. We didn't believe he was raised from the dead. We didn't believe he even died. We thought that he was taken off that cross and somehow he was still alive and put into the tomb and just walked around afterwards. We didn't believe in the resurrection. Didn't believe we needed a resurrection because we didn't believe that there was sin. So you don't have sin, then you don't have a need for a Savior. And the purpose of the resurrection was to prove to us that God forgave our sins. And so there are those, perhaps even today, that don't believe in the resurrection, but they need to. It's vital. Verse 13 through 18 talks about the consequences of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Simple. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So if he was not raised, we're just wasting our time. And your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So why are we talking about Christ and resurrection if he never was raised from the dead? And yet we saw all the witnesses who visually saw him, even touched and handled him in his resurrection body. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, oh boy, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. For there's no sacrifice that God accepts if he does not accept the death of the Lord Jesus for us. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So not only do we not have sins forgiven if the resurrection doesn't exist, but those who've already died, my mom, my dad, my brother, others, then they're still in their sins. They've perished. They'll never live again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all the men the most pitiable. And I'm sure we have people in our families who think we are pitiable. Poor Jerry. He thinks about the resurrection. Thinks he's going to live again. Thinks he's going to be in his resurrection body. Poor guy. Sadly misguided. So they say. And so they have said to me in my own family. Well, we need to understand that the resurrection is real. And because Jesus was raised from the dead, so we are going to be raised from the dead. Verse 20 now talks about the hope of his resurrection. Let's look at the certainty of it. Verses 20 to 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So look at that wonderful certainty that we have. Verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead. And he has become, and I like this word, first fruits. What does first fruits mean? The first of more to come. And you and I are the more to come. Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. The word fallen asleep is a euphemism of Christians dying. It looks like they're sleeping. If you bury a body, it looks like the body is sleeping. But we know from other scriptures that we don't actually have soul sleep, and there are those who believe that the body actually sleeps. Well, the body sleeps, but the soul doesn't. We know from the Mount of Transfiguration that Jesus was talking to Elijah, who'd been dead for 1,000 years, and Moses, who'd been dead for 1,500 years. They're still alive. So, more is to come after Christ as far as resurrection. For since by man came death, Adam brought us death because of his sin. By man, capital M, Jesus also came the resurrection of the dead. So our first man brought us death through sin, Adam. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, brings us the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. All who will come to Christ, all who will receive Christ. Now verse 23 tells us about the sequence. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead, and we who are the church will then be the ones who will be the first fruits. We will be also, actually will be the result of those. We're going to be the ones who are Christ at his coming. Paul thought maybe Christ is going to come while I'm alive. And he talked about this to the Thessalonian church, and he talks about this next week in the latter part of chapter 15 about the rapture. The word's not used, but the concept of catching away is used. And so we are going to be also raised from the dead. Not to get heavy about the resurrection and the order, but Christ was the first one. Yes, there were some bodies that came out of the tomb when he died on the cross, but presumably they went back in the tomb and then were waiting for the resurrection. What about the Old Testament saints? We're not certain, but from Daniel and others, it looks like with the Old Testament saints, they'll be raised, not with us at the rapture, the day of the coming of the Lord, but at the end of the 7 years of tribulation when you and I come back to earth to establish the millennium, then they'll be raised as well. They'll have the resurrection bodies. But we still have fellowship with the Lord even waiting for that time. What kind of bodies do they have in heaven right now? My mother, my father, my brother, and others? I don't know. But they have some kind of a, whether it's a temporary body or something, they know how to recognize each other. Well, he says now in verse 24, then comes the end. Whoa, we're going way, way out now. We are going past the rapture. We're going past the millennium. We are going to past the white throne judgment when all the wicked are going to be judged. We're going to the time of the new heaven and the new earth. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under his feet, or under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be made, or may be all in all. What is that talking about? You don't hear that preached too often, do you? We're talking about the very end of this age. Past the rapture, as I said, past the millennium, past the white throne judgment of the wicked. Talking about when all of us have been made perfect in our resurrection bodies with the Lord in heaven, Jesus is going to cease his role as mediator and savior. Still God, always has been God, but no need to mediate, no need to save, because all at that time are saved, are reconciled. And so that role is going to end. And notice, let's go back again, verse 24, then comes the end not of life, that's it, it goes on for eternity, but the end of the role of Jesus mediating between sinful man and righteous God, bringing sinful man to a righteous God. That's done. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, the kingdom of all believers made righteous. He puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Once his enemies are under his feet, they've been destroyed. The righteous are with Christ in their resurrection bodies. He doesn't need to exercise that role of authority and power. Still God, but no longer needing to be the mediator and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That last enemy that he has to fight and destroy is death. It'll be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation tells us. And he will put all things under his, look at verse 27, talking about Psalm 8. He has put all things under his feet. The Father has given Jesus absolute authority over all enemies, including death. It's under the feet of Jesus right now. Where is Satan? Satan who's bugging me and bothering you. Where is he right now? Under Jesus' feet. We need to see that. But it doesn't feel like he's under Jesus' feet. I think he's under my feet, or I'm under Satan's foot. No, actually, he is under Jesus' feet. When did that happen? At the cross. At the cross, he spoiled all principalities and powers and made an open shame of them. He was victorious over them at the cross. So he has put all things under his feet. That's the Father, put them under the Son's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, Jesus, it is evident that he, the Father, who put all things under Jesus, is accepted. We're talking about the order now of the Godhead. Jesus is equal with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, but as far as order, the Father is over Jesus, much like in the home. The husband is over the wife, and the children are under the parents in a godly household. We are under the governor, the mayor, the president. Doesn't mean that we are not as good as they, but that's the order of authority. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may be all in all. So here's that wonderful picture of authority, of position, but also of equality and oneness. Finally, verses 29 to 34, looking at the denial of the resurrection, verse 29. The resurrection is important. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? hear our arguments about the reality and the necessity of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, why are people being baptized for the dead if the dead don't rise? And why then are they baptized for the dead? That was a practice going on, apparently. Is it a practice going on today? Is there a group which baptizes themselves for someone else? The Mormons. Why do the Mormons have such excellent records, a librarian's delight, of all of the ancestors? Because they believe they can be baptized for the dead. I have an Aunt Sadie. I don't know if she was baptized as a Mormon. I've got an Uncle Louis, kind of a questionable character. I wonder if he was baptized. And they believe that baptism will save you. So I'm going to go to Salt Lake City. I'm going to get baptized for Louis and Sadie. And I got this long list here of others just in case. They believe that. Now, Paul is not saying we should be baptized for the dead. He's not saying that it's biblical or right. But the argument is this. They believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're being baptized for the dead. It's proof that people do believe in the resurrection. Here's another argument, verse 30. Look at my own life, he says. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Then let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. So look at my life. I am in jeopardy. He talked about some of the things that happened to him. He was drowned. He was stoned to death. He was beaten. He had all sorts of problems. Why do I go through that? Because I believe in the resurrection. I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. Ever feel like that? I die hourly. Oh, we just feel like how many times can you die in the course of a day? If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? So why am I fighting beasts at Ephesus? Did he actually get into the Colosseum and fight animals, as was customary at the time? Or is he using that as a figure of speech, that I had so many opponents, the Jews who were against me and others, that it was like fighting wild animals? I think it's the latter, but I could be wrong. I sometimes think there are beasts. I used the image the other day of someone who was standing with us, and I said it's like he's standing there and these snarling wolves are coming in and trying to bite at him. And I could just see that picture there. He's standing and he's using the gospel light to keep them away. It's a figure of speech. There were not actually snarling wolves, but it seemed like that to me and no doubt to him. So if there is no tomorrow and there is no resurrection, then let's adopt that attitude which is so common in this world. Isaiah quotes it. The Athenians talked about it. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have fun. There's no future. Why worry about that? If there's no future, let's have a party. But we don't have that party. Why? Because we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the judgment seat of Christ. We believe in the rewards. We believe in a heaven and eternal life with Him. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Watch out for those with whom you hang. Your mother taught you that. She taught you well. You are known by the company you keep. Evil company corrupts good habits. Doesn't just make you corrupt. It takes your good habits and makes them bad habits. He says, awake. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So we need to wake up. We need to wake up to righteousness and not sin. This means don't have that continual course of conduct, that deliberate desire to sin. Now, we're gonna sin perhaps even unaware or without intent, or we get caught in a weak moment. And so we need to be careful about it. We get tired. We get lonely. We get troubled. We do things we shouldn't be doing. But he says, awake. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. You have the knowledge of God, Corinthians, and you need to act accordingly. I speak this to your shame. Shame on you if you have the knowledge of God and you're not acting accordingly. And so we have to all say, yes, shame on me. I've done wrong. Forgive me. Lord, help me to awaken. And not just to do right because people around me say I should do it, not because the law alone says I should do it. Even the Bible that tells me to do it, I sometimes want to ignore that. But the resurrection, and that's our subject. The resurrection makes me want to do right because I want to be raised from the dead. And the Bible tells me that everyone is raised from the dead. But the question is, when you're raised from the dead, where do you go? Some will go to heaven. Some will go to hell. I want to be raised from the dead. I want to be with Jesus. Our faith and our hope rest on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. The Apostle Paul said, in order to get saved, and I'm talking to those perhaps by television, those by YouTube, I urge you to give your heart to Christ. And you ask yourself, how can I do that? I've heard this message about the resurrection. I want to be raised from the dead. I want to be with Jesus. What do I do? The Bible is very clear. Paul says to the Roman church in chapter 10, verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that he's your Lord. Confess with your mouth that he's God in the flesh, came to bear your sins and to be raised for your justification. Believe in that resurrection. Call upon him. Invite him into your heart. And I'm going to lead you right now in a very brief sinner's prayer. All you need to do is bow your heart before the Lord, say these words after me, and believe them with all of your heart. You'll be saved. He'll set you to finding a good church in your area, finding a good Bible. Hopefully you have one somewhere. Get into the Word of God. And someday, when your time has come, as it will for all of us, you'll be raised from the dead. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner, and I repent of my sins. Lord Jesus, please come into my life and live your life in me. I believe that you died for my sins and were raised for my righteousness, justification. Live your life in me. I will live for you. I will serve you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. If you prayed that prayer, welcome to the family of God.